Well, good morning. It's been a long... Is the mic working? Can you hear me? Okay, good. Let's get the awkward stuff out of the way early. It's been a long year since Mike called and asked me if I'd be willing to speak for the first time at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures as a theme speaker. And I was really, really excited until he gave me my text. And then I got worried. And then everyone else got worried for me that I talked to. But in that year of praying and wrestling with what is Paul trying to help us see in what he writes in Galatians chapter 3, I can tell you that I'm excited about what we're going to talk about together. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you this morning and we're in awe of the way you love us, the way you walk alongside of us, the way that you speak to us, the way that you can even speak through us. And we pray this morning, as we open your word and as we step into the vision that you've given us there, we pray that you would give us courage and that you would give us new eyes and deeper faith and better hope. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A couple of summers ago, I was visiting my family in Portland, Oregon. And one afternoon, my dad asked me, Jared, would you like to baptize your brother Marcus? Marcus was about 16. And of course, I said, sure, Dad, I would love to baptize him. And so a few hours later, there we are wading waist deep into this river that's made up of water that comes from only one place, snow melting up high in the mountains. And suddenly I realized why I was given this honor of baptizing my brother Marcus, right? And so we get out to the middle of this river, and my parents are safe and warm up on the riverbanks. And they're speaking to the friends and the family that have gathered there, speaking words of thanksgiving to them, speaking words of blessing over Marcus. And Marcus and I are kind of just wishing that they would talk faster because it's so cold, and we're smiling at each other. And they get to the point where they're done talking. And there was a part of me throughout all of that, you know, the wimp part of me, that wanted it to go as fast as it could possibly go so we could get it done and get out of that cold water into some nice warm towels. But there was another part of me that didn't want that moment to ever come to an end because I was standing next to my brother in a river and he had just decided that he wanted to put Jesus on in baptism. And who wants that moment to end? We have these moments in life, don't we? Threshold moments where we're going to step from one way of life into a brand new way of life. And we know that it's going to be good. We know that it's going to be better than anything we've experienced so far. But there's a thousand other things that we don't know, that we can't know. And that's what makes that not knowing, that's what makes life-changing moments so powerful in our lives, because it's full of fear and excitement and wonder and mystery. And I was feeling all of that as I stood next to Marcus. And I didn't want any of those feelings to go away, but that water was cold. And so I stopped thinking like a preacher, and I decided that we would go ahead and do this. And so I looked at my brother. I put my trembling hand on his shoulder. I looked him in the eyes, and I said, Marcus, do you believe that Jesus lived to show you what life could be? That he died to rescue you from the power of sin? And that he rose again to give you the hope of everlasting life? And like a nervous groom on his wedding day, Marcus said, I do. He said, I do. And so I put my arm lower on his back, and I lowered him into the water, that ice-cold water that the surface was as clear as glass. And so while he was under the water, just for a few seconds, I looked at him, eyes closed, holding his breath. And I was holding mine, too, because I knew what was happening in that water. I knew he was encountering God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that he would never be the same. And don't worry, I didn't think about this too long while he was under the water. I did eventually pull him back up. And we hugged each other, shaking from the cold and from the excitement. And I know people say it all the time. It's the first moment of the rest of your life. But I felt like it was the truest thing in the world for Marcus in that moment. That it really was the first second, the first minute, the first afternoon, the first day of the rest of his life. A life that was freely given to him through the life and the love of Jesus. Do you remember your own baptism? Do you remember what you felt like? Do you remember the people who were there with you? Do you remember who was standing in the water next to you? Do you remember that fear and excitement and mystery and wonder of knowing it was going to be good, but there were 1,000 other things you couldn't know that you didn't know? Do you remember coming up out of the water and suddenly having this sense that you're more connected to every single Christian in the world than you've ever been before, a special connection that you really didn't understand you were missing until it was there? Do you remember your own baptism? What it felt like? What happened to you there? I hope that you do, because I need us together to step back into the water. I need us to go back to that special place in our hearts where we hold those sacred memories and experiences. Because that's where we have to be if we're going to hear what Paul wants to say to us this morning about what baptism really means. If you've got a Bible, please open up to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And we'll be starting in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't fixated anywhere in his letters on whether or not you got baptized. He assumes that you got baptized. What he's really interested in is, did you understand all that was going on in that moment of your baptism? Did you grasp it? And he assumes that you didn't grasp all that was going on, because we never do when we're stepping from one way of life into another. We think we understand, but it's like your graduation day or your wedding day or your retirement day. You think you understand all that that moment means, but you can't possibly. And so you have to live into that moment. As you live past that moment, you start to understand more and more about what was really going on. And the fact that we didn't fully understand what was going on when we got baptized does not cheapen it. On the contrary, it makes it a powerful act of faith. I mean, that's what makes any extravagant promise powerful. It's not that you just don't know what keeping that promise is going to cost you. It's that you can't possibly know what keeping that promise is going to cost you. And you agree to it anyway. Making vows, lifelong vows, to say that no matter what, no matter what we face, no matter the challenges that we have to overcome, no matter what, I promise to give my life to this. There is no greater way to give ourselves or our hearts or our hope than to step into those kinds of vows. And that's exactly what you and I did when we got baptized. When I think back to my own baptism, I realize just how true it is that I couldn't possibly grasp back then, 23 years ago, all that was going on in that moment. I mean, I was 12 years old. It was a crisp January Wednesday night. We sang an invitation song just for me so I could come forward. I waited to the last verse anyway. And what I knew was that I really wanted to go to heaven when I died, and baptism was my way to get there. Now, I knew that I believed in Jesus as much as I could at 12 years old. I knew that I was promising to follow him. But what I didn't understand was what that might entail for the rest of my life. And I knew at 12 that I didn't fully know all of that stuff, but it didn't really matter to me, because I was willing to promise to do just about anything if it would secure my mansion in the hilltop. Just over that, I messed the hymn up. We don't sing them enough anymore, Zach. I was willing to do anything to get to heaven. And sure, I knew I was on the hook for trying to be morally perfect from that day forward and win every Sunday school attendance award that was out there. But those commitments paled in comparison to getting to take communion with the adults every week and getting a shot at walking down the streets of gold along the Crystal Sea. I got that one right. I was willing to do anything. And so I made that promise. And most of the stuff that I was expecting baptism to get me was a long way off, but I was willing to wait. And in the meantime, here's what I expected. I expected my baptism to change the way everyone else saw me. And by everyone else, I mean everyone else including God, because I had moved from the lost side of the ledger to the saved side. When I got baptized, I fully expected for my baptism to restore my own sense of worth, what I didn't understand, what I couldn't possibly understand at 12, was that my baptism was supposed to change my sense of everyone else's worth. I knew it was going to change how you saw me. What I didn't understand was it was supposed to change how I saw you, and not just some of you, but all of you, not just some people, but all people. And I'm learning that more and more as I live into this baptismal vow that I've made. In Paul's world, when he wrote his letter to the Galatian Christians, there were three pillars that society rested on. Now, they were predictable and stable. They were polar opposites on the social scale. But they served, you know, if you can imagine it, like three legs of a three-legged stool. They gave everybody something to rest on. And those categories were Jews and Greeks, enslaved people and free people, male and female. You were one and not the other. Everybody knew that. And you didn't question your place in society or anybody else's place in society unless you wanted all of that stability and predictability that those social categories and labels gave you. Unless you wanted all of that at risk of falling apart. You just accepted where you were and where everybody else was. In fact, in Paul's lifetime, there was a prayer that Jewish men prayed every single morning. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has created me an Israelite and not a Gentile, free and not a slave, a man and not a woman. You were one and not the other. And if you were fortunate enough to have been born a Jewish free man, you thanked God every single day you were never going to have to be the other. This was balance. This was stable. This felt right. But it was wrong. Because let's be honest, it's not as if these social categories are all created equal. It is unquestionably better to be one thing than the other. These social categories, they weren't just pillars that helped support society. They locked everybody in place. And they made it clear to everyone who was at the top and who was at the bottom, who should have power and who shouldn't, who was important and who was less important. And as you might imagine, those who were at the top and had power and were important, they were far more invested in keeping that social structure firmly in place than the people who were at the bottom, who didn't have power, who weren't important. You were one and not the other. And you thanked God that you were never going to have to be the other. Now, before we start to think that we don't struggle with that, I want us to hear how Paul's words to the Galatians would have sounded like when they trusted on those three pillars, right? Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. You could depend on that. You knew who you were. You knew who everybody else was. I think Paul's words would sound something like this. Look, you may not have realized it when you got baptized, but your baptism into Christ means that you can no longer find your identity or anyone else's identity in the places we've always gone before to find our identities. No longer. The faithfulness of Christ sets your identity. And the value of the life of Christ, which was given for each one of you, sets your worth. You may happen to be a Jew or Greek, enslaved or free, male or female, but these social categories no longer define all of who you are or all of who you can be. Your race, your class, your gender no longer set your value or worth. Those categories of value, those labels of worth, they may have worked in the old creation, but they have no place in the new creation of the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, find a way to stop clinging to them and move past them and trust that your identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Can you imagine what that sounded like? How disorienting? How unsettling? I mean, it was the end of the world as they'd always known it. And again, before you and I decide that our modern sensibilities have set us free from this kind of binary, either-or, black-and-white social thinking, you and I need to be as honest as we can possibly be about the comfort we find in our own set of social labels and categories. I mean, some speak as if there are Americans and then there's everyone else in the world. There are those who stand on their own 2 feet, and there are those who seem like they're just not pulling their own weight. There are those who we should listen to and trust, and there are those who don't know what they're talking about. And so if we have the courage to let Paul speak a new word to us in our words, he might say that whether you realized it when you got baptized, whether you knew it or not, your baptism means that no longer are there Americans and everybody else. And there's no longer successful entrepreneurs and single mothers on food stamps. And there's no longer people who get to talk and people who only get to listen. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be a little unsettling, that truth about our baptism. I'm not sure what it means. I'm not sure what to do with it, because I rely on labels and distinctions to know who I am and to know who you are. And if they all suddenly go away, I'm not sure where it's going to take us. It's the end of the world as we know it, because let's be honest, our social opposites that we behave as if we believe in, they're not created equal. It is undoubtedly better to be one more than the other. And our social categories and our distinctions, they tell us who's on top and who isn't, and who should be entrusted with power and who probably shouldn't. And who gets to make decisions and who probably just needs to go along quietly with the decisions that get made. And as much as we depend on these social labels and categories, we are refusing to depend on Christ. Brothers and sisters, Galatians 3 means that our baptism isn't just about getting the chance to see one another in heaven someday. Our baptism is just as much about how we see one another in this world today. Because how we see people shapes how we treat people, and how we treat people says everything about what we think they're worth. Christ lived and died and rose again to heal us of our racism and our classism and our sexism. When we were baptized, you and I, whether we knew it or not, we were supposed to find new ways to leave all of that social brokenness behind us. And yet, somewhere along the line, what I'm really afraid we did was we tried to take those systems of oppression and baptize them and then call them the church. And a community where people's worth is measured by class or race or gender is a community that at some level is failing to be the church. For there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are only full heirs according to the promise. And I love our heritage. I love the churches of Christ. It's my family. It will always be my family. I love that we're a people with a deep and abiding commitment to the Word of God. I love the way we try our best to ground everything we do in the Bible, but I do wonder sometimes. I wonder if we're more interested in the conclusions the Bible reaches than the conversations it opens up. And I wonder if we're more interested in the content the Bible contains than the creative vision it's calling us into. The more I study Scripture, the more time I spend with it, the more I have a deep sense that the people God inspired to write Scripture for us were far more interested in teaching us how to think instead of exactly what to think. This seems to be especially true to me with the Apostle Paul. He doesn't begin to answer anywhere near all the questions you and I might ever have about what it means to follow Jesus and be a faithful disciple. He doesn't begin to answer all those questions we might ever have, because if he did, he'd still be writing that letter. So he doesn't try to do the impossible. He He doesn't try to answer all of our questions. Instead, he tries to help us see, to believe that through the power of the Spirit, we can find new answers together. We can find new answers together. Not alone, but in community, guided by the Spirit, and learning that there is a baptized way of thinking. There's a baptized way of seeing that Paul wants us to not only witness in him, but he wants us to develop in our communities and in ourselves. This baptized way of thinking that he models over and over and over again in his letters. And I've got to be honest with you. When I'm faced with a problem in a church, I just give an answer. That's not what Paul does in his letters. He painstakingly shows his work. He walks us through how he gets from their problem to Jesus, back to them, and the possibilities that the gospel now has for them. He models that process, that baptized way of thinking, over and over and over again. And I've got to believe it's not because he thinks we're needing all of that evidence to trust him. He's trying to teach us to see how he reaches decisions so that we can reach new decisions here and now for what the gospel is calling us into and towards. The truth is, you and I have been blessed through the pages of Scripture to hear the melody of the gospel time and time again. In fact, we've heard the melody of the gospel so much that through the power of the Spirit, we are able to faithfully improvise new harmonies that make that song more beautifully complex than it's ever been before. Paul's goal wasn't just to perform the gospel for us in the Bible. He's trying to teach us how to be gospel performers ourselves. He's not just singing to us. He's trying to teach us how to sing. And while the song remains unfinished, while the song is still unfolding, it's not as if we have no idea where the song of the gospel is headed. We know where the song of the gospel is taking us. It's taking us to that place, brothers and sisters, where there's no longer any social distinctions among us that make some of us less important or less valuable or less worthy than any others. We may not all be the same. We are not all the same, but we do all have the same worth, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And sisters and brothers, you don't need me to tell you that we aren't there yet. We just aren't. And it's time. It's time. It's time for us to find the courage to figure out how to get from where we are right now into that new world that God is calling us towards as baptized people. The Bible can help us learn how to meet this moment in time, but it is not going to give us a step-by-step instruction of what to do. And that scares us. But that's okay. It's okay because we aren't called to be proof texters, we're called to be world builders. And Scripture not only teaches us how to think, it teaches us how to dream. And while we might accidentally sing an off-key note every now and then as we try to improvise new harmonies that fit, new harmonies that are at home alongside of the melody of the gospel, I have faith. I have faith that with the help of the Spirit, we'll know. We'll know if the new notes that we're singing somehow clash with the symphony of the new creation. God's grace is greater than our ability to perform the song of the gospel perfectly. God's grace, in fact, is better than our ability to understand God's grace. And God's grace will surely guide us as we seek to be defined and define one another through that same grace. Now, I'd like to spend the time that we have left having a conversation. And I can't make this happen in this setting, but I wish you could just pretend that I'm on one side of a coffee table and you're on the other side. Because I want us to talk about overcoming one of the social distinctions that Paul says as baptized people we've been called to overcome. And I know that for many of you, this is going to be a difficult conversation. And I want you to know before I say anything else, I love you. And I love the churches of Christ, and I love our heritage, but we need to have a difficult conversation. And last time I checked, as baptized people, we're death-proof, so certainly we can't be scared of talking. In the vast majority of our congregations, men of any race and any class are allowed to do anything they're interested in trying to do in the life of the church as long as they're faithful followers of Jesus. And women in those churches are able to do anything they'd like to do in the life of the church as long as they're faithful followers of Jesus and if they don't ever have or appear to have any authority over any man. I'm defining man here as a baptized boy and older. This way of socially constructing the church leans almost entirely upon an assumption. And the assumption is this, that Paul's words in the New Testament that limit the roles of women were intended to be a finish line rather than a short-term resting place along the way to us becoming the church we were baptized to be. When we read Paul that way, when we read Paul as if the current social settings of the churches he wrote to and the limitations of those settings together create the church's finish line for all time, we take Paul's temporary setbacks and we set them in stone. We take the song of the gospel and we turn it into a new legal code. And honestly, for years, I didn't even think about which roles women were empowered to have in the churches that I was a part of. I mean, it didn't even cross my mind. I grew up in the Church of Christ. I was born a boy, which meant when I got baptized on that cold Wednesday night at the age of 12, I became a man, according to everyone in my congregation. And then I was allowed to do anything that I felt called to try to do on behalf of the church. So I led singing, and I preached, and I led prayers, and I served communion. I did all the normal stuff that you try to do if you're born a boy in the churches of Christ. All the boys in my church were allowed to try those things as well. Not a single girl in those congregations had the same opportunities that we did, and I never even stopped to think about it. I never stopped to think if it made them feel like they were less important than me to God and to God's people. I never stopped to think. I mean, sometimes they got to lead a prayer in a Devo or a song at a Devo, and I thought that was great. That was more than enough, so I didn't stop to ask. Is your coffee good? I hope it is. My horizons broadened as I went to college and attended classes with young women my age that felt called just as much as I did into ministry. And they wanted to do more than just lead prayers at their dinner tables and maybe speak at an occasional ladies' day. I encountered the written sermons of Barbara Brown Taylor, a female preacher who was writing better sermons than anyone else I could find. I asked one of my professors what he thought about women's roles with preaching and teaching, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Jared, how can it be sinful for anyone to get up and share with us what God has given them out of love for us?" And I didn't have an answer, so I just kept studying and thinking and praying about it. And then about 5 years ago, I took the opportunity to go and listen to a panel of five women at a conference who were going to share their stories of what it was like to try to do public ministry in the churches of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I've got to tell you, what I heard from the women on that panel was heartbreaking. Every single one of them felt called to ministry just as much as I feel called to ministry. And they had tried to step out in faith that God's people were ready. And every single one of them, in one time or another, was walked out on or told to sit down and be quiet or simply told that what they were trying to do was against the heart of God and was damaging God's church. And as I watched the tears roll down their faces and as I watched the light go out from their eyes, I knew we're better than this. We're better than this. I had often heard people just dismiss any woman who wanted to be in any role of ministry as power hungry. But I'm telling you, as I listened to these sisters share their stories, they didn't want power for power's sake. This was not about power. This was about personhood. They were desperate, and I mean desperate, for the church to see them as a real life person instead of a theoretical, theological problem. And I wish I could tell you that I left that conference and I went straight home to my church and I started conversations with people in my church about the fact that we needed to find a way to instill a sense of value and worth in the girls and the women in our church. But I didn't. I kept thinking and studying and praying about it. And then about a year later, I had a friend of mine tell me a story of a time that she was at a church and she was assisting a male song leader. He was leading the song and she was interpreting it for the deaf. She was doing sign language. And someone got up and walked out. Another person got up and walked out. Another person got up and walked out. And then an elder came to her about a week later and said, look, we had a bunch of people come to us, and I just want you to know right off the bat they love you, but what you did on that stage was crossing a line that shouldn't be crossed. And with tears in her eyes, she said to me, Jared, when I found out that many people in my church family thought that way about me, I'm telling you, I have never felt more ashamed and small in my entire life. And I wish I could tell you that I went straight to my church leaders and I said, we've got to make sure that this can never happen in our church community. But I didn't. I just kept thinking and studying and praying about it. And I patted her on the shoulder and said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then about a year later at our church, we had a father get up and he brought his son up with him during communion. And they shared, sang the prayers together. And I had a little girl, that same boy's age, come up to me immediately after church and say to me, as innocently as anybody could ever ask a question, Mr. Jared, When can me and my daddy say prayers like that at church together? And I wish I could tell you that I said something to her that instilled a sense of worth. But I didn't. I said something generic about maybe you'll get to do that someday. And I kept thinking and studying and praying about it. And I know it's not fair, but it's the truth. Something changed in me when we had our first daughter. And I remember holding her one night. She was restless, and I was singing songs of the church over her, songs that my mother had sung to me. And I looked into that little face, and I looked into that little heart, and I knew that I couldn't just keep studying and praying and thinking about it, that I had to do something. And when we had our second daughter, I had an even deeper sense of urgency that we have to do something. We're better than this. We're stronger than this. We can handle this conversation, can't we? I looked into my daughter's face that night, and I didn't want to see on her face that heartbroken yet hope-filled look that I have seen on too many women's face, and I just can't take it anymore. I can't believe that it's okay for us to ask them to keep hurting like that for the rest of us. Just a few months ago, a friend of mine, she was invited to preach at the Church of Christ, something that is happening at some of our congregations, but it's obviously still awkward and painful as we try to figure out how to maintain unity and adopt new practices, how to sing new harmonies to the melody of the gospel. My friend did her very best to share what God had given her to say to that church, and she did an amazing, faithful job. And it only took a day for the angry emails and the phone calls to start reaching her. It took a day for her to find out that the elders were dealing with members who were furious that a woman had been able to speak about Scripture from the pulpit. And I watched what those angry voices did to her. I witnessed the pain she felt in causing the rest of us pain. And I watched as this embarrassment just covered her heart as she suffered, having taken the risk to step out in faith one more time, only to find out that God's people weren't ready yet. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said to me, Jared, I know that I have been called to preach. I'm as sure about that as anything else about me. I'm over 40 years old, and I've had about 40 opportunities to preach in my life. And every single time I've preached, someone's got up and stormed out, or they caught me in the lobby angry, or they told me to stop doing what I was doing, or they went to somebody else to tell me to stop doing what I was doing. And I just want you to tell me, Jared, if that had happened to you the first 40 times you preached, would you still be a preacher? Yeah, and the answer is no. The primary reason I'm a preacher is because the first 40 times I preached, the church did nothing but shower me with compliments and love and instill me with a sense of worth. No, I wouldn't be a preacher. And that can't possibly be the kind of community our baptism calls us to be, can it? I've listened to too many women in my life lead prayers that moved my heart and touched my soul in powerful ways. I've listened to too many women preach sermons in small chapels and in preaching classes and at seminars, anywhere off to the side but here on the big stage in worship on Sunday morning, and I have been challenged by those preachers. I have been called to a deeper commitment to Christ through them. And this isn't just about preaching and teaching. I've listened to too many godly women offer me advice that wasn't just their opinion. It was the loving insight of a shepherd. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we are all of us being robbed by not inviting our women to serve alongside of us. We're being robbed. The rich social diversity that Jesus Christ died to give us has been wallpapered over with something that is decidedly masculine. And I cannot figure out why in the world baptized people who should have the courage that we're death-proof, why in the world we would settle for that? How can we settle for that? We have been called beyond the social barriers that can exist between male and female. And I am not, I need you to hear this, because I'm afraid I'm going to get misquoted all over the place later. I am not asking us to do any less than what we believe Scripture requires of us. I'm begging us to do more. I'm not asking us to do less. I'm not asking us to break a rule. I'm not asking us to forget something or pretend a conversation doesn't need to. I'm asking us to be brave enough to do more. Now, I know that what I've been saying for the last little while over our cup of coffee that's now cold, that what I'm about to say is going to be hard for you to hear. What I've been saying for some of you has been hard to hear, but I'm only saying it because I love you. I believe more and more, I'm convinced, that in Galatians chapter 3, what Paul is saying is that we're baptized people. And as baptized people, we're the people who see all people for who they truly are in God's eyes. And because of that, every role, every servant role, every ministry role, every leadership role should be open to every single person in our churches, no matter their race, their class, or their gender. It is ironic to me that I could have said race and class anywhere in our movement and got clapping. When we add gender, suddenly we don't know how to keep talking. But Paul puts them together in the same phrase. No longer. No longer. No longer. Now that doesn't mean everyone's going to be gifted and called to every role in the church. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that if someone is gifted and called, we should never tell them that that role isn't open to them because of who they are or because of who they aren't. We have to face the hard truth that when we refuse people places of importance, we don't just make them feel less important, we make them less important in our community. And those devaluing social arrangements should not exist among us. We're baptized people. We are baptized people. We're better than this. We've been called beyond the culture wars of race and class and gender, and it's time that we started to find the courage to live up to our baptismal vows together. Look, I know, brothers and sisters, there were many of you that had no idea that we were going to have this conversation because we got baptized. But that's exactly what you promised to. It's what I promised to. I didn't know it. I certainly didn't know it until Mike called me. I I can't speak for Churches of Christ as a whole. I can't speak for Pepperdine University. I can't even speak for everyone in my own congregation, but I do want to say this to you. If you're here this morning or if you're online, and if you've ever been mistreated by the church, treated as if you're somehow worthless because of the color of your skin or the sound of your accent, I am sorry. If you have ever been treated by the church in a way that made you feel like you were somehow worthless because you had fewer resources or less money than somebody else, I am sorry. And if you are here and you have ever been mistreated by the church where you're somehow worthless because you aren't a man, I am sorry. I'm sorry. It shouldn't be this way among us. Because whether you and I realized it or not at the time, it wasn't just our bodies and our souls that got baptized. Our imaginations were baptized too. And I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look like. I'm not going to begin to try to tell you exactly how this needs to happen in your local church. But what I can tell you is it's time. It's time for us to use our baptized imaginations to take each of our congregations one step closer and one step closer and always one step closer to that place where there are no longer any social distinctions among us that make some of us less important or less valuable or less worthy than others. We are not all the same, but we do all have the same worth, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let us stand and sing the song of the gospel together.